Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, the Holy God? That was the question that was asked last week in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. And of course, if you remember, both the Israelites and the Philistines deducted the same answer. No one can stand against the Lord, the Holy God. But thankfully, we were encouraged and reminded that we can stand in the presence of the Lord, the Holy God, because of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus unites us together with him, and we can have confidence to call God our Father, and we can stand with the Lord, the Holy God. Chapter 7 today of 1 Samuel. Jim reminded me this is the high point of the book, so starts to get a bit depressing after this, so grab it while we can this week. But this morning, we're going to talk about repentance. We're going to talk about mediation, and we're going to talk about victory. And we're also going to talk about, and this is really important, how to apply and how to read the Bible. What it meant back then and what it means for us today. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at chapter 7. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Scripture. We do thank you, Father, that this is your word given to us. Father, we do pray that we'll work hard as we have you speak, that our eyes will notice the words that are important, that our ears will pick them up as well, and our hearts will be soft and our brains will work. And Father, that we'll be able to apply this passage well to us. And we pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start at verse 2 of chapter 7. You might remember the ark has moved about a few places, and wherever it's gone, there's been a bit of a disaster. So, time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. The ark, as we read there, has been in Kiriath-Jearim for now 20 years. We're not sure if within those 20 years, whether it was at the start of the 20 years or at the end, but it says there that the people longed for the Lord. And I think that is our first part of our three-step process as we think about repentance, longing, wanting to be right with God. Now that word longing there is translated a few different ways in the Old Testament. Some versions will call it turning back. Some will say the Israelites mourned, and other versions will say the Israelites lamented. But it's wanting to be back where you should be, knowing that you're in the wrong place. And repentance, as I said, is this three-part process that we're being shown here this morning. And the thing about a three-part process is you can't leave any steps out. It is three steps. It's just like mixing concrete. You've got to have cement, blue metal and sand. If you leave any one of them out, it might look good, it might work okay for a little while, but it's not doing what it's supposed to do. And that's how repentance works. Now the people, the Israelites themselves, if we look back before this time, we know that they have been a rebellious people. Time and time again, they've turned away from God, and time again, God has drawn them back. They have repented and started to live God's way, only to go back to the old ways. And as we read God's word in this Old Testament, we are reminded, and as the writers remind the original readers, that long ago your ancestors were in Egypt, but remember, God brought you out. He brought them out of Egypt, out of a land of slavery, to become a people. But generation after generation, they turned away. And this God is patient with them. Why is God so patient with them? God is patient with them because he made promises to Abraham to make a nation, to make them a people, to make them great, to make them known. And so God here, as we see him making this nation become a reality, is doing it to fulfill the promises he made to them. And so this first part of repentance on the way back is longing. or desire or a mourning to know that you're not in the place that you should be. And the second, we'll see it as we read from verses 3 and 4. And here we find Samuel returns to the narrative. We haven't seen him since chapter 4. So from verse 3, Samuel told them, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Asherahs that are among you. Dedicate yourselves to the Lord and worship only him. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines." So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Asherahs and only worshipped the Lord. I want to suggest to you this morning that the second part of repentance is action, is doing something to make the old thing go away, whatever that thing was. For the Israelites, it was to remove their idols. The idols that they were bowing down to, the Ashtoreth poles, the poles to the Canaanite goddess, Asherah. They were worshipping them. And Samuel says, if you're going to turn back to God, you can't have it both ways. How on earth are you going to worship God only and worship these guys as well? You see, it flies in the face of the first commandment. You will have no other gods before me. God says, if you're going to worship me, you must worship me only. The God who brought you out of Egypt, the God who saved you time and time again, why would you want to worship at someone else? But of course, it's easier for people to have a synchronized religion. Well, why can't I have God and have all the other stuff? I mean, let's face it, that would make life really well, go well. I could be just like all the others. I could be like them over there, and they would like me, and I would like them. I would look like them, I would talk like them, I would do the same thing as them. But yes, of course, I'd keep you, God. Of course, not only the Israelites are guilty of that, are they? That's exactly what we desire. We know God's there. We like the idea of God. We say we worship God, but often it gets all mixed up with everything else that we have. Because we like to be needed, we like to be liked. See, it's one thing to know that you need to change, it's another thing to actually do it. And I don't know if there's any reform smokers here in the room, but if you're a smoker, and if you were a smoker and you want to stop, you have all the information you need. I don't think there wouldn't be a smoker in the Western world who knows that smoking is bad for you. You know, it limits your life. And yet, that's not enough to change. Just having the knowledge doesn't help you. You've got to actually do something with that knowledge. And that's how repentance is working. You start with the longing, and then you've got to actually stop the problem in your life, the thing that's taking you away from God. Now, I don't want to oversimplify things, but I want to ask you, are there things in your life that are causing you to stumble? Are there things in your life that are causing you to doubt God? You've just got to stop them. It'll mean sometimes that you will have to not go to certain places anymore. It means that you may not watch a certain genre of TV show anymore. It may be that you don't mix with some of those people anymore. It may be that you make sure you get a good night's sleep. These are just simple things that we can do to change the bad habits that we have. And if you have trouble with this, I would love to have a chat with you, and so would Jim and Dan, to talk through how that might happen. And I'm sure Heidi would as well in her new role, just to talk through that. Because, quite frankly, you will need someone. We all need someone to support us in times when we're trying to eradicate things from our life. So point number two in repentance is action. Well, the third point comes in verse 5 and 6. Let's read them. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf." When they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out in the Lord's presence. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." and Samuel judged the Israelites at Mizpah. The third part of repentance is confession. And often this is the hardest part because we don't like to admit that we're wrong. We're happy to have the desire, we're happy even to change the behaviour, but we don't have to go and say, I was wrong. It's hard to do it. But I want to say that confession stands as the centrepiece of what it is to be a confessing Christian. If you confess you're a Christian, you've got to confess that you're not the person that you should be. That God is perfect and we're not. And that all our desires are actually to go against God's way. We would rather be doing something else, God, than doing things that you want me to do. And when you've lived as long as I have, you get to know that that battle rages on and on and on. It doesn't stop. And that's why we continually confess together. And we recognise that even in our very best days, we're far from what we should be. And Samuel's teaching the Israelites here that you've got to take God seriously. You can't have it both ways. So confess. Well, how does that work today? Here's the points for the Israelites. How does repentance work today? That was then. What about now? How does this work now? Well, I want to suggest that repentance is a pattern that goes through the whole Bible. It goes right through the Old Testament and flows into the New Testament. When Jesus commences his ministry, the first words that Mark records in his Gospel of Jesus' ministry is this. These words. Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." You've got to ask the question, why does Mark record those words as the very first words Jesus says in ministry? It's because repentance is at the very heart of what it is to follow Christ. And Jesus is going to be calling people to repent, to turn back to the way that God wants them to live. And so this applies to us today because we are exactly the same as the Israelites. We are human. We have those same bad qualities. That sin from birth. You see, we're obstinate. We're selfish. We're arrogant. We're broken and we're self-centered. Just like the Israelites were. And so repentance has always been a thing. Repentance has always been for God's people to come back to him. So I want to stop there on that point and just ask you, of those three steps, which of those steps, which one or all three, do you struggle with? Do you have no longing to be right with God? Do you have no longing for God to search your heart and find out where you need to change? Or do you have a longing, but I really don't want to change my life that much? Or do you have a longing and are you changing, but you just don't want to admit that you were at fault? Let's continue. Right through 1 Samuel, we see that the Philistines are outside, just on the borders, waiting to do something to Israel. They're waiting for them to slip. They're waiting for a chance to come in and pounce. And this chapter is no exception. Let me read from verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, their rulers marched up toward Israel. When the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, so that he will save us from the Philistines." I think the Israelites were rightly afraid. History has told them to be afraid of the Philistines. But it's a very positive sign that their first thought was to ask Samuel to call out to God. Samuel, we need help. Cry out to our God for us. Seek his help. Could it be that repentance has changed how they viewed the world? Could it be that now that they have repented, they see God differently? Could it be that repentance just doesn't offer forgiveness, but it offers a hope and a confidence that life is now different now that I'm right with God? I am convinced that God offers more than just forgiveness after we repent, because it's biblical. Let's go to verse 9. Then Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord and cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. Samuel was offering the burnt offering as the Philistines approached to fight against Israel. Samuel became a mediator. The people needed mediation between them and God. Don't think, God says, that you can just approach me anytime, any place you like, any way you like. I am a holy God. You are broken. And all through the Old Testament, we see this mediation role being taken up, where someone stands between God and the people. And primarily, that was Moses, we saw. That Moses would come before God on behalf of the people, so the people then could approach God through Moses. And Samuel here is doing that exact same thing. And that's the role of the priests we see in the Old Testament. And that whole sacrificial system that was set up, where a small animal would be sacrificed, where blood would be shed on behalf of the people because they were guilty. Something else was paying the price. Something else's blood was being shed instead of the people, on behalf of the people. Mediation. But how does that work today? How do we approach God today? How do we get mediated for? Now, I think you'll know how we run our church service, that we actually don't do it like it says here in the Old Testament. We don't have Jim standing on behalf of us and pleading our case before God. We don't have him killing an animal up here and shedding blood on an altar and doing all those sort of things. That is not going to work for us. Though Michael could possibly bring something in for us to slaughter one day. That would be a helpful illustration. It would be memorable anyway. And messy. But we don't need that now. We don't do that now. See, Jim may facilitate our corporate confession, but he doesn't go to God on our behalf. You see, we have a great high priest who has done all those things once and for all. The book of Hebrews is very helpful for us on this topic. Let me read a couple of verses from chapter 4. Verses 14 and 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Mediation for us, friends, is much different because Jesus is our mediator. Jesus has gone before us on our behalf. Jesus has died in our place. We can have confidence to approach God because of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's see what happens with the Philistines in this account. Halfway through verse 10, we read, "The Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they were defeated by Israel. Then the men of Israel charged out at Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to a place below Bethkar." Do you notice who won the battle? It was God. God gave Israel the victory. And that's our third point today. Victory. Many, many times we see in the Old Testament where God's people are completely outnumbered. They had no right to win the battle. The equation does not add up. And yet they win because of who? God. See, God likes it that way because then he says, see, it is me who carries you. You cannot do this by yourself. I am giving you the victory. You get the spoils of the victory because of me. I defeat your enemies. You cannot. It has nothing to do with the people. But did you see the order here? The people repented and then victory came. God acts on the people's behalf after they repented. And we see that the Lord's hand is heavy on the Philistines. From verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel's territory again. The Lord's hand was heavy against the Philistines all of Samuel's life. The cities from Ekron to Gath, which they had taken from Israel, were restored. Israel even rescued their surrounding territories from Philistine control. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. But we also see the need for continual repentance, continually coming before the Lord. Let me continue to read from verse 15. Samuel judged Israel through his life. Every year he would go on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah and would judge Israel at all these locations. Then he would return to Ramah because his home was there. He judged Israel there and he built an altar to the Lord there. This judging that we see here is not to be seen in the sense of judging right or wrong, but actually calling people to repent. It's actually encouraging people to come before God and seek his counsel and find out where and what you're not doing right so you can live a life that's worthy of the calling that God has given them. You see, it's not as if the people were now perfect now that they've repented. And that's very much is the Christian life, isn't it? It's not as if once you repent, you don't have anything else to repent of. Just the more you repent, the more you realise the more you need to repent. Because your life's not really what it should be. And God, in his graciousness, continues to carry us forward and mould us and change us and make us the people that we should be. But here, in this account, the people get a glorious victory. God is building his nation. And all the time in the Old Testament, the enemy is always seen as a physical threat. Someone who needs to be wiped out of the land. And rightly so, the victory is celebrated here. Samuel celebrates with the people. And they celebrate because they realise it's really us against them. It's Israel against everybody else. And here it's celebrated in this passage as a battle won. But what does that look like for us now? I mean, it's sort of sad that we're talking about war now, given the circumstances of the world at the moment. But what does victory look like now? So we're not to take this passage and make an application something like this. Well, after I repent, I can be confident that God will give me victory today in everything I do. My business will succeed. My marriage will flourish. My finances will be fantastic. My sports team will win. Everything I do, when I repent, God will give me victory. Can I suggest to you that is not what the Bible tells us? The Bible does not promise that. And this passage certainly does not promise us that. It might sound good, and you will hear it taught sometimes, not here. But there will be some people who will teach that, and that is absolutely goes against Scripture. See, as believers after the cross, we need to remind ourselves that all God's promises find their yes in who? Thank you, Jim. Jesus. Don't be shy. There's only about two answers ever in church. Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit. And the Bible. Thank you. Four. Okay. You've got a 25% chance of getting it right. But it's Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament, it all points to Jesus. And if all God's promises find their yes in Jesus, therefore, whenever we look at the Old Testament, we run it through the filter or the funnel of Jesus. What does it look like if I put Jesus in the equation here? Because if the Old Testament is pointing to him, I need to do that. What does it mean for me today? Our repentance is tied to gaining victory in and with and through Christ. It is not a victory we deserve. It's not a victory over the things of the world. Rather, it's a victory over sin and death. It's an eternal victory. It's the assurance of salvation, the forgiveness of sins for eternity. Now, let me be very clear. Do we receive blessings in this life? Absolutely we do. Are they the good gift of a good and generous God? Absolutely they are. But if that's what we're in it for, if that's what we're expecting, we're going to be very disappointed when a couple of bumps come along the way, and goodness knows we get a lot of bumps in our life. We're going to be very angry with God if that's the application we're trying to take out of this passage, that we're going to succeed and have victory and everything, because that's not how it's going to work. Because the Lord wants you to lift your eyes. He doesn't want you to focus on the things of this world, but rather the things above, on the Lord Jesus and on eternity. Paul's very helpful for us in Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled that charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Friends, look for the victory on the cross as your prize. And when you do, you will look at life a whole lot different. You'll be much more satisfied. You'll be much more confident in your walk with the Lord. And you'll look forward to the eternal kingdom to come. Jim's going to come and lead us in confession in a moment. But before we do, please take a moment to reflect on what you need to repent of. And if there's nothing you think you need to repent of, pray to God and ask him for longing, a desire to know what's right and wrong and what you need to repent of. And think through, what are the things you're going to stop you going down the same old road? And then ask the Lord for a soft heart so you'll be able to confess, confidently knowing that we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus, who goes before us and has gone before us as the victorious Son of God.